Well, it would seem appropriate to say thank you, Danny, for reading today's scripture. Well, I grew up in, just north of the heart of Amish country in Ohio. So, you know, jump on 44, Route 44, from Amish country, you would end up at my home in about 10, 20 minutes of a drive. Kathy Zent grew up right in the heart of Amish country. I grew up just north of that area, north of Kidron, Ohio. Now, growing up in that area, you don't really notice so much the Amish culture around you. Now, by the time I was 16, I had learned very well that when you're driving late at night and you pop over a hill, you need to always be prepared for those Amish buggies that are alongside the road. The Amish like to drive at night as well, even when they're driving by kerosene light. You have to be ready for that. Some of you know what that's like. I grew up around Amish people. You go to the auctions and you hear them talking. I picked up a few Amish phrases along the way, and some of them I probably shouldn't have picked up because I've learned after using those Amish phrases that they're not always proper. Some of you know those as well. But again, just growing up in this culture, I didn't realize how big of an attraction it is to some people. I didn't notice, and maybe it wasn't as commercialized back then as it is today, but I just didn't realize how well Amish sells, the branding of Amish. So it wasn't until I moved away and I started coming home that I realized just how much this has pervaded our society, this desire to connect with all things Amish. Growing up, I'd never heard of an Amish romance novel. That was a novel idea to me when I moved away from home. I never thought about going to an Amish food restaurant. We just called them restaurants growing up because everything was Amish food. These Amish country vacations, people go to where I grew up for vacation. And that is weird to me. It just doesn't compute. I leave my home to go on vacation when I rarely do go on vacation. I don't go to rural Wayne County for a vacation. So all of these things, they struck me as odd as I became a young man and moved out of the home. But now as I go back and I see some of these things, I realize again just how commercialized things have become. Now, one thing that I do realize looking back on my young growing up years, we went to this place called the Barn Restaurant. And again, it's just a restaurant to me growing up. But now going back home, I realize it's kind of this genre of Amish food. And the Barn is kind of like a Cracker Barrel. And the Cracker Barrel, if you go to a Cracker Barrel, they have all these gifts, right? They have this gift shop that's attached to the restaurant. Well, the Barn Restaurant was an old converted barn, and the old store, or the old house, was converted to a gift shop. And I remember being a young man and going through the gift shop and seeing these dolls for the first time. And if you've ever seen Amish dolls, you know there's something different about them. Maybe if you've seen them, what's different about an Amish doll? They don't have a face. It's a little bit creepy when you first see it. Oh, by the way, I got some new transitions for my PowerPoint. And you're going to see some of them this morning when it's not that important that you're paying attention to me. I'll show you that again. That was fun. That's the crumple one. So when I was a young man, I remember seeing these kinds of dolls for the first time. And I picked this up, and it's just kind of strange. It's a simple white doll with a black bonnet and a straw hat, and it depicts which one's a male, which one's a female. And I remember being a young man and just kind of wondering, why don't they have faces? I mean, I had toys growing up, my toys all had faces on them. But I also remember that I wasn't the only one asking that kind of question. Because beside these toys, there was a sign explaining why Amish dolls do not have faces. And the sign drew my attention to Exodus chapter 20, verse 4. The first half of it says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images." Did you understand that? You know, that's why these dolls don't have faces. This is the understanding of the Amish, that they should not put faces on their dolls because it could be seen as an idol. Now, even as a 9 or 10 year old, when I first picked up that Amish doll and looked at it, and I first saw that Scripture referring to the Ten Commandments and why they weren't supposed to have faces on Amish dolls, the first thing I thought was, I think you're missing the point. And I didn't have the language for it back then. Now I might say that that was being somewhat legalistic. And I'm sure that's probably the first time anybody's ever accused the Amish of being legalistic, right? No. But I also, in the midst of all of this, as I felt that they were missing the point, I also had this deep sense of respect. Because I knew that even though they took this teaching to a level that I didn't agree with, I still respected them because they took the teaching seriously. Now, I came across another doll this week. My father used to call our action figures dolls, which bothered me to no end. You know the situation, right? Oh, look, you got another G.I. Joe doll. I didn't have G.I. Joes growing up, but that's the first thing I thought of. But he used to call them dolls. And I saw another action figure this week, and this one bothered me a lot more than these faceless dolls. And this you might have seen. It kind of got circulated on the internet. This is the God Almighty action figure. No, I am not kidding. And it only gets worse or better depending on which position you are standing in. God Almighty, it says on this box, it says, His is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And down here it says, with, I don't even know how to say this Russian word, Kalashnikov AK-47 assault rifle, hallowed cloak of invincibility. I'm not sure if I am appalled by that or if I want one for myself. There's so many things wrong with this toy. I'm going to guess that somebody made this God Almighty action figure kind of as sarcasm, kind of as a way of poking fun at the way that some people view God today. God as that almighty person, that almighty sniper, that superhero that's going to come and take care of all the bad guys. And us good guys, we're going to survive and we will reign forever and ever. Amen. His kingdom, His power, and His glory will come. I have some issues with that. And it's not just the fact that someone created an image of God. There's a lot of things that I feel are wrong with that. But as we're talking about images of God, I just want to throw out there, what do you think is the most famous image of God, the most famous picture of God? You're smirking. I don't know why you're smirking. What do you think, Jennifer? The one that looks kind of like this, right? The creation of Adam. It is Michelangelo's creation of Adam. This is on the ceiling of the 16th chapel, like there's 15, 16, 17 of them. The 16th chapel in Rome. This is God on the right, this bearded character reaching out, creating Adam. And you may wonder why there's this little slice. Michelangelo did not choose to paint clothes on many of his paintings. And just an aside, the ceiling in the Sistine Chapel, at one point there was a pope who was commissioned to put clothes on all of the nudes on the ceiling of that chapel. And somebody later came and removed them all. So anyway, that's why this little cross section is there. It's appropriately positioned there at the bottom to prevent any questions later on. But these are all images of God. And when we look at this commandment from God in the Ten Commandments, it's not just given that one time in Exodus chapter 20. It's also in Deuteronomy. We see this for a reason. And it's not that God just doesn't like to have his picture taken or anything like that. This commandment against images of God being made is to prevent us from worshiping an image, from making an idol out of something. The commandment that says don't make any images, it doesn't just say don't make an image of a doll or don't make an image of a God with an assault rifle. It specifically says don't make an image and worship the image of anything in the land or on the sea or in heaven above. And when the Israelites made that golden calf, many people believed that they were making an image of God who brought them out of Egypt. It was their way of worshiping God by making this golden calf and playing music and worshiping and celebrating what that God had done for them. But God gave this commandment, have no idols, don't make anything in any images, because God knew that people would start worshiping that image. And the thing that I want to lift out to you this morning is that our image of God, the way we picture God in our mind, it matters. That will affect how we live our lives and how we choose to follow Jesus. So I lift those images out, although the years that it took Michelangelo to paint that, I was going to give a hard time, you know, 1508 to 1512. It took him 4 years to paint that ceiling. And my wife gives me a hard time about my renovation projects taking so long. But then again, I'm not painting the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. Anyways, our scripture for this morning, if we jump ahead to the second half, I want to look at the second half of the scripture first and the first half second. If we look at the second half of this section of Scripture, starting around verse 15, we see that Paul is talking about Jesus being the image of God. He is the exact representation. It says again, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And we see here in Paul's work, this is what we call high Christology. High Christology. Christology is a big word, but it's exactly what it sounds like. It is the study of Christ. So Christology is looking at how God relates to God's self in this Trinitarian relationship. Is Jesus God in human flesh? Is He just God incarnate? Or what all these kind of questions, these big questions. This is what we call Christology. So a high Christology, like is present here in Colossians, is a talking of how Jesus existed before the creation of the world. How Jesus and God are one and the same. How it is that Jesus helped to create the world. It is through Him and for Him and by Him that all things were created. And we see this then in the second half of verse 16. It says, all things have been created through Him and for Him. So if we look out the window here at the church, you can maybe see a little bit of the blue sky. You can see the tops of the trees. You saw in my picture earlier all those leaves that I raked up and the trees that they fell from. All of these things that we enjoy, the beauty of creation, the mountains, the hills, all of these things, they're not for you. They're not for me. All of these things God created through Jesus, for Jesus. But we get to enjoy them. We're going to get to that in a little bit. And I think you see where I'm going. So I start to look at this high Christology, this discussion by Paul of all the things and all the ways that God has worked through Jesus to bring these things about. And I start to ask the question, why is this here? This is an important way to go about reading the Bible. Anytime you come across, anytime you read the Bible, period, you should probably be asking yourself, why is that there? Why did the author choose to include that in today's text? Now, we look at the writings of Paul, and that's exceptionally hard to discern sometimes why Paul is writing the things that Paul writes. Because most of what Paul writes, they are letters, right? And a letter has a person that you are trying to address, and that person then writes a letter back to you. Some of you know what it's like to write letters. I haven't written a letter in a long time. It's like an email, right? Back before email, people wrote letters. Now, the thing about Paul's letters is that we don't have the other side. We don't know what the other people were asking him. But Paul's letters are often him addressing some question that these churches had. For instance, in the book of 1 Corinthians, there's a question about this weird relationship between a stepmother and a mother. And Paul addresses that. And they talk about how they are support to bring that person back into full fellowship in the church. So when we read things about Jesus, this high Christology that we find in Colossians, we have to ask the question, why is Paul addressing this? What needs does he see? And as we consider the first century and all that Paul would have known, all the world that he would have known, the thing we need to remember is that everything was dominated by the Romans. The Romans were this powerful force. The Roman Empire had come through, they marched through with their armies, and they took over everything. Now, the Romans were really good about allowing people to have their own religion. They didn't come through and force Jewish people to become a part of the Roman cult. They didn't force Christians to give up their Christianity. They allowed them to maintain their religion, as long as their religion didn't keep them from being good Roman citizens. Now, also, even though they didn't force anybody to change their religion, you can kind of see as you read through the books of the Bible that a lot of times the Roman influence kind of trickled down on the Jewish and Christian people. And this seems very common to me. If you look at any society, when one society comes in and dominates another, their traditions kind of trickle down, their practices trickle down, and the dominated group sometimes adopts the dominating group's traditions and practices. So when we read the New Testament, often we see these traditions, these practices, these are being criticized by people like Jesus and Paul and Timothy and John the Revelator. They are writing, trying to correct the things that they are seeing the Christians adopt from the broader Roman culture. Now, the thing is, when you start to critique the Romans, they don't like that. They'll let you be a Jew, they'll let you be a Christian, but don't question the authority of the Romans. And the Jewish people, they knew this. That's why when the high priest wanted Jesus to be put to death, what did they accuse him of? Trying to be a king, right? We find this in Luke 23, verses 1 through 3. Then the whole assembly rose and led him off to Pilate. Him is Jesus there. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payments of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replies. Ultimately, what happens to this guy that they're accusing of trying to overthrow the Roman Empire? They put him on a cross. They kill him. And you remember that little sign that they put above his head? It says, "The King of the Jews." Essentially, they're saying, if you mess with Rome, this is what's going to happen with you. If you try to overthrow us, if you try to be an insurrectionist, if you try to cause some sort of uprising or rebellion, we'll put you on a cross as well. Now, we miss a lot of this empire criticism if we read the Bible like we always have read it. Because we read through it and we've heard these stories before and we know the stories by heart, and we just kind of gloss over some of the blatant, in-your-face, kind of putting Caesar in his place kinds of passages. And next week we will begin our Advent series. And Advent is the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. And we all know the story of Jesus' birth. If you read through Luke chapter 2, you hear all sorts of wonderful, wonderful things about how he has come to the earth through Mary, and that this is going to be a proclamation to all the world that there will be peace on earth, goodwill to men. And we call this the good news, right? This is the gospel, the good news, the euangelion. But did you know that in those times, that the Roman leaders would circulate a document every time a new Caesar was born? And this document was also called a euangelion. Euangelion is the Greek word for good news or gospel. And this is the euangelion that was circulated when Augustus was born to be the new Caesar. It's small print. I'll read it. Forgive me for stumbling. "Since providence," that is a reference to the divine, "since providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue, that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior," notice the words, "savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things, and since he, Caesar, by his appearance, excelled even our anticipations, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hopes of surpassing what he has done. And since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good tidings for the world that came by reason of him, which Asia resolved in Smyrna." There's just some words there that probably catch your attention. They call him a god. Caesars were believed by the Romans to be God incarnate. You'll see things like Savior. You'll see things like Lord. You'll see things like Peace, the Prince of Peace. This was the euangelion. This was the gospel. This was the good news. And the word that's translated down here, good tidings, we hear about Jesus bringing good tidings to the people. That word again is euangelion. It is the gospel. It is the good news. So this was the good news of the birth of Caesar, the Son of God, that was distributed to all of the Roman territories. Now look at the first line from Mark's gospel. The beginning of the good news, the euangelion, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Much of what we find in the New Testament is an attempt to put Caesar and the Roman cult in their place, saying, no, no, Caesar's not the Son of God. Caesar's not the Prince of Peace. Caesar's not God in human flesh. That is Jesus. Now, a common greeting in those days was, you know, say somebody's walking down the road and they're a ways off, and you don't know if that person is a friend or foe. They would call out their allegiance, so then that person would respond, and you would know whether you need to draw your sword and be ready to do battle with that person, or if they were somebody that was on your side. So if I was walking down the road and I saw a garland from a distance, and I was a Roman citizen, I would call out, Curios Caesar. And if you too were a follower of Caesar, you would say, Curios Caesar. And then when we got together, we knew we were friends. We'd give each other that awkward Roman forearm shake. Sure. Curios Caesar.
Curios Caesar.
Any guesses what Curios Caesar means? Right. The famous Caesar George later coined the phrase, yeah, the Curious George. Curios Caesar means Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. That's how you knew somebody was on your side. Curios Caesar. I am obviously on the same side as you. I have the same allegiance as you. Lord means that he is my boss. He is my head. But along come these Christians, and they have this different kind of greeting. They say, Curios Jesu. Jesus is Lord. You can imagine that that did not go over well in the Roman Empire. And I think that it gives a little explanation to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3b, where Paul says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. You know, we can say that very easily here. Jesus is Lord, right? That's wonderful. In those days, it took a little more courage. It took a little more gumption to say Jesus is Lord, because you could be killed for doing so. And indeed, in the first centuries, during the time of the Caesars, many Christians were put to death. They were fed to the lions. They were put in the gladiator games, and their death was watched by people as a sport because they would not give their allegiance to the Caesar. So we come back to that passage of text, verses 15 through 20, where Paul begins to write about the supremacy of Jesus. Jesus is the Son of the living God. In him, all of God's fullness did dwell. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him, all things in heaven and earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. This was revolutionary to the people of the first century. This is putting Caesar in his place. Caesar is not the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is not the Prince of... Caesar is not the Prince of Peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But that looks different. Where Caesar tries to enforce peace through the sword, Jesus brings peace through the cross. Now my reason for telling this story, this elaborate, long story about the empire, is because I think that now, in the 21st century, as we prepare to celebrate Thanksgiving, we need to remember who to give our thanks to. We go back to that first part of our scripture for today, and we see these phrases where Paul writes, in our prayers for you, we always thank God. Always thank God. He goes on, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. Thanks to the Father. Give thanks where thanks is due. Now, about more than 10 years ago now, Sonia and I got together for a little ceremony where we decided to exchange rings and promise to be married to one another for the rest of our lives. We call that a marriage. You know, it was a big thing. And we had a lot of people at our wedding, and it was a fun occasion. Still telling stories about the broccoli in everyone's teeth as they walked through the receiving line at the reception. That's a story for another day. But for those kids that don't like broccoli, it's fun in some situations. Well, to our wedding, we invited a man named Wayne. And Wayne would later be given the nickname Wayne the Pain. And you'll see why. And I need to tell you that you need to be aware of quiet people. Because some quiet people just don't have anything to say. Some quiet people just don't have social skills. But there are some quiet people that you know in the back of their mind, the reason they're not talking is because they're always up to something. That's the kind of person Wayne is. And we didn't know that at the time. So Wayne is this friend of ours. He did our premarital counseling, serves as a pastor now in Pennsylvania. Maybe I shouldn't have said that because the story is a little... Anyways, you don't know who Wayne is, so we'll say that. but Wayne comes to our wedding, and he and his wife, they read scripture at our wedding. It's a lovely occasion. They come through the receiving line. They say congratulations to us. It's a wonderful occasion. But we don't open presents at our wedding because we were kind of busy. We had a honeymoon to get to. Now, at our wedding, I find out later that Wayne walks in at the same time as a woman from our church. Her name is Joyce. And I guess Wayne and Joyce, they knew each other a little bit. And I'll get back to that in just a moment. But we found out then when we came to open our gifts that Wayne gave us something pretty useful. This is a Pampered Chef vegetable and nut chopper. Wonderful thing. You put the vegetables in the bottom, hit the top a few times, chops it right up. I looked it up on Amazon. They run somewhere between $35 and $40. So when we opened this gift from Wayne and we were thankful for something that we could actually use, we did the thing that everybody does when you open up a gift after your wedding. What do? You write a thank you card. So we wrote this thank you card. Dear Wayne, thank you so much for the Pampered Chef vegetable chopper. You know, it's really just you fill in a few words here. You have the same form for everything. We look forward to using it as we begin our life together. Thank you again, Kevin and Sonia. You put a stamp on it, put it in the mailbox. He gets it a couple of days later. Well, about 5 years after our wedding day, Wayne confesses something to us. As Wayne and Joyce walked into our wedding together, Wayne looked down and he saw that Joyce had a nice present for us. And all Wayne had was a card. So when Joyce was not looking, Wayne removed the card from Joyce's present and put his card on it. I believe that Wayne told Sonia's father that he did this, but we never found out. Not for 5 years. Not until this guy's guilt finally got the best of him, did this quiet, unassuming man, this man of the cloth, a pastor for crying out loud. Pastors are supposed to be better than that, right? Sounds like something I do. But this guy, he switched the card, and he received the thanks. The point is, again, to make sure that thanks goes to whom it is intended. Make sure that the thanks goes to the one who is truly responsible for the gift. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. Hard to say. Does not change like the shifting shadows. It's not from Caesar. It's not from capitalism. It's not from the society around us. It's not that these things are necessarily bad, but we need to make sure to give thanks where thanks is due. We give our credit where credit is due. And to give credit to somebody other than God for the things that we have, that is, I think, one of the worst forms of idolatry possible. That's worse than putting a face on an Amish doll. That's worse than making this God action figure with his AK-47, that is the worst kind of idolatry. That, the scriptures tell us, is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Giving credit to somebody other than God for the things that God has done for us is something we simply cannot do. So today, in the last couple minutes, I just want to give thanks for some of the things that I see God doing in the world around us. And as we read through our bulletins, we got another transition there. As we read through our bulletins, we see things about the Valley Mission and the way that people from this church are working together and volunteering there for after-school programs. And I want to thank not only the women that are helping out, but ultimately God who has called these women to do this ministry. In the last couple of months, we have heard a lot of talk and grumbling, I think, among those who are working in the nursery. Because if you've ever been back there when we have all the children present in the church, it can be a little bit hectic there. So one Wednesday, as we had church council over here, our fearless leader, Dwight, sat there and said, "You know what? Praise God. Praise God we have this problem. We have too many children in this church. Thank you, God, for that." And I'm thankful that we're going to spend some time and try to renovate back there to make it a little more accommodating for all of the children. And I think about the way that this church is looking to the future. We're going to meet to talk about this property back here. This property that we, I guess, are going to buy now. You know, a few years ago, we maybe wouldn't have even considered doing that. But you as a church are saying, hey, let's plan for the future. And I am thankful. I thank God for giving us this vision of how we might be able to be, you know, like our bulletin says, we're supposed to be light to this community. How can we use this property? And I think about my family, and my goodness, my family has been so stressful lately. Still, 4 weeks later, they've still not adjusted to daylight savings time. And Paxton was up at 2 a.m. this morning, who knows why, coming to our room, But I'm thankful for a family. I'm thankful for this little girl with this attitude. She's a terrible 2-year-old, and she's not 2 years old yet. Did she finally take her coat off? I mean, she will not take her coat off if she does not want to. She's got such this attitude. She's so stubborn. But as she sits around at the table at dinner time, and Grandma and Grandpa and Aunt Stacy and Mom and Dad and Brother Paxton are sitting there, I'm thankful that she doesn't quite have language figured out yet. And she combines words like hi and hello. And she will go around and say, "Hi-o, Grandpa. Hi-o, Grandma." And if you don't respond, she'll just sit there and wait. "Hi-o, Paxton." Nothing. "Hi-o, Paxton." She just waits. We're blessed. Is there anybody here who is not blessed? Those trees in my yard, thank God for those leaves that come in from the neighbor's yard. That broccoli that the kids don't want to eat, thank God that we have food. We are privileged. We must give thanks to God. And let's do that right now. God, thank you so much. You are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and it is to you that we give thanks. Lord, to give thanks to any other deity, any other person, any other item, any other thing, to put that before giving thanks to you, Lord, that is idolatry. May we turn from that idolatry to worship and give you thanks. And as we gather around tables to remember the day we call Thanksgiving, Lord, may we truly give thanks to you. And not only on the fourth Thursday of every November, but each and every day that you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.